All right, at this time I want to invite Phil to come up and preach to us the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother.
Can you hear me? There we go. So I'm excited to be able to be up here preaching to you guys today. Thanks for supporting me in my rookie debut. Hope I don't mess it up too bad. But today we're going to talk about the fifth commandment, as Jared mentioned, continuing our series in Exodus. And as Mike Kirby mentioned last week, in the Ten Commandments, there are only two positive commandments. In other words, there are only two commandments which tell us what we must do instead of what we must not do. One of them is the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. That's what Mike talked about just this past week. But the other one is the fifth commandment, which I get to talk about today. So let's begin by reading that one together. So Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, at first glance, this commandment might seem pretty straightforward. It's a command that we've all heard, and because of that familiarity, there's a tendency to just mentally move right past it. We assume that we already know it since we've heard it 1,000 times. But if you pause for a second, I think you'll realize that even though you've heard it over and over again, you might not really understand everything that it's saying to us. So first question, what does it mean to honor? If we don't understand what honor is or how we do it, then it'll be difficult for us to put this commandment into practice. The second question that I have for us today, or actually second and third, is why should we honor our father and mother, and why is this the only command with the promise? Why did this commandment make the top 10? Do not murder? Sure, yeah, we all get that one. We know why that one's in there. But why is honor your father and mother in there along with those other ones? If we don't understand the importance of this commandment, then we're likely to minimize it, or even worse, to disregard it entirely. Finally, how do we honor our father and mother? What does it look like to honor our parents at different stages of our lives? And what if our parents have sinned against us and they seem unworthy of honor? Are we still called to honor them even in those circumstances? Today, we'll try to tackle each of these questions as we aim to come to a better understanding of the fifth commandment. So first, let's start with what does it mean to honor? This is the first question that I posed. So honor is tied to the value that we place on something or someone. When we use the word honor as a verb, it means to regard with admiration and respect. And when we honor someone, we show with our actions that they have value to us. So I'll give you a couple of illustrations. So the first one that you guys probably are all familiar with is the singing of the national anthem, right? When you go to a sporting event and they get ready to sing the national anthem, what do? We all stand up, we take off our hats, we put our hand over our heart, and we stand at attention. We're showing honor to our country, that we love and we respect our country and what it stands for. And for me personally, I regularly see honor on display at work. So my other job, I work at a large defense contractor, and there are times when I have to give presentations to high-ranking military officers. Those people are my customers. One time I had to brief an Air Force general. And so what does that look like? Well, there's a lot going on with that, right? The team practices throughout the week, giving our briefings and our demonstrations over and over again. When the general shows up, everyone's wearing their best outfits. No offense, guys, but I dressed nicer for the general than for you guys today. You didn't want to see me in a suit. But, you know, and then when he's there, all attention is on him, making sure that he gets everything we're saying. If he has any questions, we're answering him. We're trying to show that we respect this man and his position of authority within our country and within our government. So that's what honor is. When we honor someone, we're showing them that we consider their position and contributions to be significant. So when we honor our parents, we do so because of who they are and because of what they have done for us. So at a minimum, our parents are responsible for bringing us into the world and giving us life. But in most cases, our parents are responsible for much more. Most of our parents made significant sacrifices to provide for us and to raise us, and a large portion of who we are is derived from our parents. Everything from our genes, to our upbringing, to our habits, even to our worldview in some cases. All of these things are influenced by our parents. And because of all we owe to our parents, we are commanded by God to show them honor. God has placed our parents in a unique position in our lives, and we should show them that we value them, that we respect them, and that we consider their role in our lives to be significant. Okay, that makes sense, but why on earth would this commandment make it into the top 10? What's so important about honoring our father and mother that could make it stand shoulder to shoulder with commands like, do not have an idol before the Lord your God, right? Do not make a carved image. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. So the reason that we're called to honor our father and mother is because when we honor our parents, we're actually learning to honor God. On this side of eternity, our parents serve as a sort of stand-in or analogy for our relationship with God. They gave us life, and God has placed them in a position of authority in our lives. As we honor and obey our parents, we are being trained to submit to the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I'll personally admit, I get a little bit sheepish when I consider myself as a stand-in for God. I know that even on my best days and my most shining moments, I am a poor, pathetic substitute for the God of infinite love who created the universe. I was trying to think of a good example, and I was struggling a little bit, so I asked my daughter Emily, and she's like, oh, Dad, let me give you some examples of how you don't reflect the God of the universe. This is easy. She was kind of giggling, and so she reminded me of something that happened 2 weeks ago. So 2 Sundays ago, my family and I left to go on a camping trip. And that morning, I came to church. I went to the men's discipleship hour. I played worship up here on stage. And I listened to Jared's sermon on not taking the Lord's name in vain. But that afternoon, as I was trying to pack all of our camping stuff into the back of my truck, I was pissed off. I was yelling at my family. I might have said a few words under my breath that I shouldn't have said. You guys get the idea. I'm sure that nobody in my family was thinking that I reminded them of God that afternoon. And yet, God made each and every one of us, both men and women, in his image. And while the image of God in us has been tainted by the fall, a man and a woman coming together in marriage and then raising children together is still God's original and best plan for a family. God uses human relationships to provide us with illustrations and analogies for our relationship with him. And he makes it clear that he intends for the relationship between a parent and their children to point to God's relationship with each and every one of us. Now, this is why God refers to himself as a father. And if you guys are familiar with his promises, he promises to adopt us as his children. So we're pretty comfortable with the idea of God referring to himself as a father, but we rarely stop to think about the implications of that. It's not really an obvious choice by any means. If you were God and you wanted people to know what you were like, how would you describe yourself? Would you tell everyone, you could just call me Dad, right? No big deal. Or would you prefer to go by something that gives the Lord a little bit more credit for your position and your accomplishments? So why don't you guys go ahead and call me the magnificent, self-existent, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. Okay, even though all these characteristics are true of God, he still wants to be known first and foremost as a father. So the fact that God chooses to identify himself as a father shows us that he wants us to learn something about his nature and his relationship with us based on our relationship with our parents. He longs to adopt each and every one of us into his family so that he can be our father. Jesus died to make this possible, and in Christ, we are able to share in the same exact relationship that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. So when we examine the meaning behind the promise that follows the fifth commandment, we find additional evidence that God intends us to learn to honor him by honoring our parents. So as I mentioned earlier, the fifth commandment is the only commandment within the Ten Commandments that includes a promise. Now we know that this promise was not limited to only the Israelites, but rather it is a timeless principle for all believers, since Paul explicitly restates it in the New Testament. So why don't you all turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Let me read this for you. It says, "Honor your father and mother," in parentheses, "this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So that's the promise, that it may go well with us and that we may live long in the land. But why is this promise tied to the fifth commandment? And why is this the only promise that we see in the Ten Commandments? Why don't we see a promise in the seventh commandment? Here's an example. "Do not commit adultery, so that your marriage may prosper and so that you will not die under mysterious circumstances." This is a difficult question, and it's something that I've been wrestling with for a few weeks now. However, I believe that I stumbled across the answer to this question when I was reading the Ten Commandments repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 5, 16. That's where this fifth commandment is in Deuteronomy. And so Mike talked about this a little bit last week, but here we see the Ten Commandments repeated for the Israelites at the end of their time in the wilderness. So let's read the fifth commandment again while paying special attention to the promise. "Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, look down a little bit further. And after the Ten Commandments, you'll see that Moses is reminding the people of Israel how they responded to the Lord with fear and with the promise of obedience. Now, God confirms that this is the correct response to the Ten Commandments. But after that, he gives Moses a little bit more information. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33, we'll pick up there. He says, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Now, in the interest of time, I don't want to read these other passages here, but we see the same identical promises tied to keeping God's commandments in the previous chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, as well as in the following chapter in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 3. So based on these parallel promises, it's apparent that honoring our father and mother is directly related to honoring and to obeying God. This is because our first opportunity to learn to honor and obey God is by honoring and obeying our parents. When we honor our parents, it's a little bit like riding a bike with training wheels. We're able to get a feel for the rhythm and the balance of riding a bike, but if we lose our concentration, maybe lean a little bit too much, those training wheels catch us. They push us back on track and keep us from crashing. So in the same way, when we are young, our parents act as training wheels to guide us and to gently push us back on track. Eventually, we get a feel for the balance and we grow in our confidence. We can say, it's like riding a bike, no big deal, right? But hopefully, when the training wheels are removed, we will have far fewer serious crashes since we've had so much practice. That's what our parents are like. Now, before we go on, I think it's important to point out that this promise is a promise in principle. This is not a transactional promise. This isn't the type of promise where every time I show honor to my parents, I stand back, I wait for blessings to rain down from the sky, and I know that 5 extra minutes have been added to my life. Right? That's not how this promise works, because that's not how God works. These promises are in the same family as the wisdom literature that we read in Proverbs. Proverbs are not guarantees, but when we align our lives to the Proverbs, then things generally go well with us. So pause for a moment and consider the situation laid out in Exodus 20. God has just rescued the Israelites from hundreds of years of slavery and oppression. He has eliminated all of their enemies and taken care of all their needs. Bread from heaven, check. Water from rocks, check. Clothes that don't wear out, check. Their loving Redeemer then makes a personal appearance on Mount Sinai and provides them with 10 words of wisdom engraved on stone tablets by his own finger. Now, these are the 10 most important guidelines that he thinks that we need to know in order to help us live according to the design that he wove into the fabric of the universe. Now, what do you think will happen if we follow these guidelines? In general, I think it will go well with us, and we will live long in the land. Makes sense, right? He's the one who created everything. He knows what the rules are and how we should follow them, right? So now that we better understand the what and the why of honoring our parents, I'm going to spend the rest of the time looking at the how. How do we honor our parents? So there's lots of different ways that we can show our parents honor, but how we show our parents honor will look different depending on our circumstances. So because of this, I want to look at how we can honor our parents in four different scenarios. So the first one, how do we honor our parents when we're young? The second one, how do we honor our parents when we're no longer a part of their household? The third one, how do we honor our parents as they grow old? And finally, how do we honor our parents when they have hurt us and when they seem unworthy of honor? So, application number one. How do we honor our parents when we're young? So children, teenagers, young adults, everybody pay attention. This one's for you. So from the time that we're born until we're ready to move out on our own, one of the primary ways that we honor our parents is through obedience. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, what comes right after this verse? We just saw it, Paul's restatement of the fifth commandment and the promise. So he's pretty crystal clear in this passage that for children, honoring your father and mother equals obedience. Okay, now, young people in the audience, don't tune me out yet. I know that most of you could give me plenty of examples of times when your parents have asked you to do something which seemed completely pointless. Times when it doesn't make any sense. So I have three kids of my own. Two of them are here. One of them is in California on a camp trip. And I regularly get eye rolls and attitude over the things that I ask them to do all the time. Now, sometimes we don't see the point of what our parents are asking us to do. And sometimes it doesn't seem fair, especially when you ask why and you get the dreaded response. You guys know it. Because I said so. You guys hate that one, right, as kids? But even if you don't understand the point of what you're being asked, there's still value in learning to obey. And there might be other unexpected benefits that you don't see. So when I was a kid, my parents forced me to do all of my homework assignments. No matter how stupid, how pointless they seemed, if my teacher assigned it, then it was my responsibility to complete it. Now, initially, I complied because I was afraid that my parents would send me to summer school if I didn't get good grades. Now, gradually, my motivation transformed into getting good grades so that I was able to go to college and get a good job. Now, I'm not going to lie, I didn't always put my best effort into every single assignment. There were many times when I was sitting in third period, frantically getting the assignment done for fourth period because it was due in like 30 minutes. You guys have all been there. But eventually, my obedience paid off. Not only did I get into college, but I also got a scholarship. And looking back, I realize now that I learned an awful lot about responsibility, and I developed my work ethic from the obedience that I had in this area. At the time, it just seemed like I was doing pointless work, but now here I am all these years later, and I'm like, okay, I learned a lot from that. So God doesn't call us to obey our parents because they are smarter than us or because they're always right. God calls us to obey because we learn obedience through practice. And as we practice obeying our parents, we learn to obey God. So I can think of at least one example of a teenager who actually did know more than his parents. You guys might have heard of him. Jesus was God in the flesh and the smartest man who ever lived. Did that mean that he didn't have to obey his parents? Now, before you answer, why don't you guys turn to Luke chapter 2? So in Luke 2, we get a brief glimpse into Jesus' preteen years. It says he was 12 here. 12 is a fun age. I love you, Emily. But this chapter contains a story which is probably familiar to many of you. So after visiting Jerusalem, Jesus' parents, they decide, okay, we're ready to go home. And they get in the caravan, and they go about a day's journey away, and they look around, and they say, wait a second. Where's the Son of God? Did we forget him? Oops. That could be bad. Let's hurry up and go back. So they frantically return. And where do they find Jesus? Right? He's in the temple. And so in verse 47, it says specifically, we see that right here, it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, here we have a 12-year-old boy that's surrounded by the wisest teachers in the entire nation of Israel, and they're sitting there marveling at his wisdom and understanding. He must have been insufferable after this, am I right? But what does it say instead in Luke 2, verse 51? It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So even though Jesus was smarter than his parents, it still says that he was submissive to them. And when it says he was submissive to them, it means that he deferred to his parents and he obeyed them because of the respect that he had for them and for their position. And what does it say about his mom? It says she treasured up all these things in her heart. I'm pretty sure that it's safe to say that she felt honored by his obedience. So it isn't about knowledge and it isn't about being right or whether there's a better way to do things. It's about showing honor to our parents by obeying them. And when we obey our parents, we do it in the Lord, like it says in Ephesians 6:1, because ultimately, we're showing God honor when we obey our parents. Okay, kids, I'll give you at least one out. What do you do if your parents ask you to do something which is contrary to God's law? Do you obey God or do you obey your parents? So real quick, turn in your Bible to Acts 5:29. Now in the Bible, in passages such as Titus 3, verse 1, and Romans 13:1, we're also told that we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. In other words, obey them. But in Acts 5, the apostles are arrested for teaching and preaching about Jesus. When they stand before the rulers and authorities, you know, those people they're supposed to obey, they tell them, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, that is, the name of Jesus. But what do we see Peter and the apostles respond with? They say, we must obey God rather than men. So God is our ultimate authority, and we always have to obey him first. But if our parents ask you to do something that doesn't conflict with God's word, then yes, you should obey them. Okay, now parents, don't think you're off the hook. Before you get too excited about your newfound authority, I want to make another quick side point. Now, we looked at Ephesians 6:1 to show young people that they need to obey their parents. But I think it's important to note that in this same passage, there's also some instructions for the parents. So Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So as parents, we should not come across as tyrants. If we are overbearing and we try to beat our kids into submission by forcing them into obedience in every single thing that we want, they're going to become angry and discouraged, and they're going to stop obeying us altogether. And that's probably going to lead to them turning away from God and not obeying him either. So we need to choose our battles wisely. These should primarily be in the areas where we're protecting our kids from the world and when we're training them in the discipline of the ways of the Lord. So thankfully, for both children and parents, it was not in God's design for children to stay in their parents' household forever. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So at some point, each of us is called to go out on our own. And when this occurs, we transition out from under our parents' authority to being solely under God's authority. In other words, goodbye training wheels. We're no longer required to obey our parents in everything. Now, we can still choose to obey our parents. Here's a good example. When Jesus' mother said, hey, can you please turn this water into wine? He said, okay, mom, fine. I think he calls her woman just to be a little surly with her, maybe. I don't know if that's true. Just kidding. But anyways, it's pretty clear that when Jesus obeys his mom, it's out of love rather than obligation. He doesn't have to do what his mom says anymore. So when we've grown up and we've gone out on our own, this is the second application. The primary way in which we honor our parents is by showing them love and reverence. Now, on the surface, it may seem like love and reverence are far less critical than obedience. You might ask, aren't these more about sentiment and feeling than action? How could a lack of love and reverence result in negative repercussions? But remember that our relationship with our parents teaches us about our relationship with God. Now, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So since this is the greatest commandment, it seems appropriate that love and reverence would play a key role in honoring our parents. But just in case, let me point out a few verses which show that love and reverence are just as important as obedience. So first, turn in your Bibles to the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the last words that God communicated to the Israelites before he went silent for about 400 years, before Jesus came. So they're probably important. Pay attention. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." And then God drops the mic and he walks off stage, right? 400 years. So the love between parents and children is clearly one of God's key concerns. When Malachi mentions Elijah the prophet, for those of you guys that didn't connect the dots, he's actually referring to John the Baptist. And turning the hearts of parents and children towards one another was one of John's primary missions. He was assigned this mission in order to prevent God from striking the land with the decree of utter destruction. That sounds pretty serious. Now, what about reverence? In Leviticus 19:3, God gives the following command: "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." Now, some of you may not be familiar with the word revere or with reverence. It's similar to the word respect, but it's kicked up a notch. In fact, I almost went with the word respect here, and then I saw that passage, and I was like, wait a second, what is the difference between the two? So to respect is to show esteem and admiration, but to revere is to show devotion. So respect is an earthly word, but revere almost has kind of a spiritual side to it, right? To be devoted to something, almost bordering on worship, right? And so what's the opposite of revering or reverence? It's cursing or reviling. Exodus 21:17 says, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Now, I think it's pretty clear from these verses that God takes love and reverence for parents very seriously. If he's willing to kill someone, one of the Israelites, because they're reviling or cursing their parents, that seems serious to me. But this is because learning to love and revere our parents teaches us to love and to fear God. So, application time. What does it look like to show our parents love and reverence? We could overthink this, but I think the best way to do this is through our everyday interactions with our parents. And I have a couple of examples here. So number one, we should show them love in our conversations. We should be polite and courteous. We should tell them that we love them. We should show them that we are thankful for them and that we appreciate them. We should speak well of them when we talk about them with other people. Number two, we should go out of our way to make sure that our parents are a part of our lives. Call them on the phone to see how they're doing. Ask them for advice and seek out their wisdom. When you use your precious vacation time, make sure to spend some of it with your parents, even if that means that you have to go somewhere flat and humid rather than exotic. So me personally, my parents live in near Lexington, Kentucky. It's a city called Georgetown, just north of it. And so about every year, I end up going with me and all my kids and all my family, and we spend a couple days living in a three-bedroom house, all of us together. Yeah. But it's good to see my parents and to see my siblings and to honor them, right? Maybe not the ideal vacation, but it's important. Finally, we should seek our parents' well-being. Volunteer to help them with chores or projects. Ask them if there's anything they're struggling with. And most importantly, pray for them and ask God to work in their lives. Now, as our parents get old and their physical and mental capabilities begin to wane, we shouldn't cast them off. Proverbs 23:22 instructs us to listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. So we should feel compassion for our parents as they grow old. So as our parents grow old, third point, we must care for them. So where Jesus restates the fifth commandment in Matthew 15, that was what Shelley and Oliver read for us, his primary concern was that the Pharisees had not paid attention to God's commandment to care for their parents, right? They said, nope, instead, we're committing all of our care to our profession as Pharisees. You know, whatever service you would have gotten for us, that's for God now. So that's where their focus was. But how many people in our culture fall into this very same trap as the scribes and Pharisees? Now, it probably looks a little bit different in our culture. We don't make it part of an oath or part of a tradition. But we are willing to cast off our parents and to ignore their needs when they are an inconvenience. We don't have the time or resources to take care of them while we're in the prime of our careers. Like the Pharisees, many in our culture take what would have been given to parents and instead they devote it to their God, who is mammon or money or materialism. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul gives a pretty stern warning to people who refuse to provide for their families when they're in need. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So I don't want to prescribe specifics here, as I think that there are a lot of complexities and nuances to this situation. I'll give you an example of an area where me and my wife have been struggling in this area, where there's some nuances and complexities. So for the last year, we've been praying what we should do to care for Melinda's mother. She's getting older, and she's having a harder time living on her own. We've debated whether we should have her come and live with us for a little while. Now, there's a lot of complexities regarding the situation that I don't have time to go into here, but here's one wrinkle. Melinda's mom is still married, and the reason why she's living on her own for long periods of time is because her husband has to travel to India for work. So in this scenario, is it our responsibility to care for Melinda's mother, or is this a scenario in which maybe God is calling Melinda's stepfather to take care of his wife? Right? It's a challenging thing. We don't necessarily always know what's best. Maybe if we take her in, maybe that prevents him from caring, you know? So that's why we've been wrestling. So here's the primary advice that I would give to those of you who are struggling with this sort of situation. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart with these passages, you should take some time this coming week to pray about this and to think about how you should be caring for your family. These are hard decisions, even when we have a good relationship with our parents. But these decisions are complicated even further when our parents have wounded us in the past, or even more so when they continue to wound us now. So we come to our final category. How do we honor our parents when they hurt us and when they seem unworthy of honor? Now, I'm sure that a large portion of the people in this room fall into this category. It's impossible to go through life without being hurt in some way by our parents. And those we are closest to are the ones who are capable of hurting us most deeply. What do you do when your parents have repeatedly sinned against you and left you with countless wounds and scars? Are we still called to honor them in this circumstance, even if they seem so unworthy of honor? The answer is yes. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:17 that we are to honor everyone. There's no discussion of worth or merit. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Now, most of us recall verses such as love your neighbor as yourself and count others more significant than yourselves. What do these verses imply if not love, value, and respect for others, which is the very core of honor? Now, it makes sense that we would be called to show honor to everyone, and especially our parents. But for those of you who have been hurt deeply, honoring your parents we'll need to start with forgiveness. Now, I personally have really good parents. I can't recall anything that they have ever done intentionally to hurt me, but that doesn't mean that I escaped childhood without any wounds. My dad is one of the hardest working people that I know. And when I was young, a large portion of his life revolved around work. Now, because of this, my dad didn't have many hobbies or many interests outside of his job and his kids. But this meant that we didn't have a lot of opportunities to do the things that dads and kids tend to do together, right? We didn't necessarily get to build things together. We didn't get to fix things together. We, you know, we went on vacations, and he tried to come to my baseball games when he could, so it wasn't all bad. But the one thing he did teach me how to do was mow the lawn. Now, I'm not sure I appreciated that at the time, but, you know, now I have a nice lawn, so that's one thing. But I didn't necessarily realize that this was a wound for me at the time. But after I got married, my wife and I decided that we should build a cat tree for our cat, you know, because that's what you do when you're first married. You don't have kids yet, you have pets. So I told her, I'm like, I have no idea how to build a cat tree. Couldn't even fathom it. It's impossible. She just laughed at me. She told me, yeah, this is going to be easy. Let's go to Home Depot. Come on, get in the car. And so we went to Home Depot, and while we're there, we're walking through the aisles, and she's just dumping stuff in the car, and I'm like, what is that? And how much does a cat tree cost? This is going to cost a fortune, you know? I literally had a panic attack in Home Depot, and we had to leave the store. She just drugged me out, right? So those of you guys who know me well, you're probably like, this is not a true story. This is impossible. So literally in my current house, I have never once parked a car in my garage because it's a dedicated woodworking shop. I've built lots of furniture in my house. My wife thinks maybe I was overcompensating a little bit for my lack of childhood experiences. When she read this, she mentioned that. Just figured I'd point it out. So obviously my dad, he wasn't trying to hurt me when he failed to teach me these things. I don't think he had much opportunity to do these things with his father. He wasn't trying to hurt me by focusing on his job. In fact, I know that he made an immense personal sacrifice through all the work that he did, providing for me and for my family. And I think most of our parents are just trying to do the best they can based on the way that they're raised. But because of my father's example, I now have a tendency to fixate on work. I've made a lot of improvements in this area over the years, but I'm sure that despite my best intentions, I will leave my children with some of their own wounds. This is all part of the curse of sin. After Adam sinned, he was cursed to pass on that same sin nature to his children, and the pattern has repeated ever since. Not only do we each inherit a sin nature from our parents, we're also wounded by our parents' sins, and then we are inadvertently trained to sin in the exact same ways that our parents sinned. This is a vicious cycle, and there's no way that we can break it on our own. The only way that we can move past this pattern of sin is through the love and forgiveness that we receive from Jesus Christ. When we learn that we are forgiven and that we are loved by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we can learn to forgive and love others, and we can begin to change and move out of that pattern of sin. We're no longer in bondage to sin. But this forgiveness won't be a one-time thing. It'll be a process, and it will require us to keep forgiving again and again and again. And we see this stated explicitly by Jesus in Matthew 18, 21, and 22. So why don't you guys go ahead and turn to Matthew 18. I'll start reading in verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" He's thinking he's pretty righteous right there. But Jesus lets the wind out of his sails. He says, "Nope, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. I think some translations even say 70 times seven. Now, in our culture, the only people that we might need to forgive 77 times are our immediate family members. Everyone else, we would have cut those people off a long time ago. Right? When we're children, we have no way of escaping the repeated sins that some of our parents inflict against us. And so we continue to rack up that count. But that doesn't mean that we aren't still called to forgive. Jesus tries to put all of this into perspective by telling Peter another parable immediately following in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. So he tells a story about a servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. He has no way to pay back such a large debt, but he begs his master, and his master forgives him. He forgives the debt, and he lets him go free. However, as soon as he is free, he finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii, and he chokes him, and he has him thrown into prison. Now, when his master hears about it, what does he do? He calls him back in, and he changes his mind. He no longer forgives him the debt, and he throws him in prison instead. Now, most of you have probably heard this story, but since most of us have no idea how much a talent or a denarius is worth, it goes right over our head. So I want to try to provide some perspective using American dollars. Now, I mentioned my other job is as an electrical engineer, so I have some pretty good math skills, but I prepared a slide for you just in case you guys want to check my work and see how it breaks down. So I did some Googling. You know, I found out that the average salary in the United States is $60,000 a year, or about $230 a day. And in the footnotes of my Bible, I learned that a denarius is equal to a day's wages, and a talent is equal to 20 years of wages. So this means, if you do the math, right, 100 denarii is about $23,000. Now, that's nothing to sneeze at. You can get a pretty nice used car for that amount of money. No wonder he's choking the guy, right? Give me my car. What's going on? But if you do the math, you learn that 10,000 talents is equivalent to $12 billion. B, billion. That number is mind-boggling. So just to put it into perspective, if you had $12 billion, you could spend $1 million every single day for the next 32 years, and you'd still have a little bit of money left. Every day, $1 million. What could you guys do with $1 million every single day? So that's just an astronomical amount of money that we can't even conceive of. But right there, that is the heart of the parable. It's the amount of money. The $12 billion in debt is the amount that each one of us owes to God. Each one of us has sinned countless times against God, and we continue to sin against Him each and every day. And even if you have the worst parents imaginable, if you counted up all the times that your parents have sinned against you, that is still nothing in comparison with the number of times that each one of us has sinned against God. And yet, God is willing to pardon our debt of sin and forgive us. But notice the stipulation which is implied at the end of the parable. If we want to be forgiven of our sins, then we have to be willing to forgive others for the sins that they commit against us. Now, earlier I mentioned that the greatest commandment is to love God. But the second greatest commandment is to love others. And it's impossible for us to love others if we're unable to forgive them. Now, Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were in the midst of our sin, while we were still racking up the debt, Christ was willing to come and die in our place to take the punishment for the debt that we owed. So we see that through that, that's how God showed us his love. And so love and forgiveness go hand in hand. Now, without forgiveness, what will happen? We'll be trapped in bondage to anger and bitterness. When we forgive, we're giving up our right to revenge and our right to justice on our own terms. We're handing these people over to God, and we're trusting that God will provide righteous justice as the ultimate judge. This removes the hold of anger and bitterness, and it makes room for the Holy Spirit to be able to mend our hearts. But we won't be able to forgive truly without God's help. We must understand God's love for us, and we must receive his forgiveness in order to know how to love and forgive those who sin against us. We must ask God to help us to see his love and his heart for our parents. In some cases, God may need to teach us to have pity for our parents and for what they have gone through. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, God can teach us to love our parents in earnest. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Band, you can come on up. We must learn to forgive our parents in order to move on and to receive healing. But the ultimate healing comes from understanding that our earthly parents are only temporary. God is our eternal Father. Our earthly parents may hurt us, but God will heal us. Our earthly parents may abandon or forsake us, but God promises that he won't let anyone snatch us away from him. God loves us dearly, and his ultimate purpose in sending Jesus Christ to earth was so that he could officially adopt us as his children. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Through Christ, we can be redeemed and adopted into God's eternal family. And one day, we'll set aside all the pain and all the heartache that we experienced here on earth. And we'll see our true Father, and we'll run into his arms, and we'll give him a hug, and we'll cry, 'Abba, Daddy.' And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will be with us forever. Ultimately, our eternal Father is the one whom each of us must learn to honor. But what we learn in honoring our earthly parents can be applied directly to honoring God, our eternal parent. Forgive. To honor God, we must repent from our sins and accept God's forgiveness. We must then learn to show mercy towards others and love them as God does. Care. There is nothing that God needs from us, but we owe everything to God. To honor God, we must learn to surrender and accept God's tender care for us in the form of his grace. Love and reverence. God's mercy and kindness reveal his love for us. To honor God, we must respond to God's love with our own love and devotion towards God. And finally, obedience. To honor God, we must show him our love by keeping his commandments. So I pray that God would help us to align our hearts with Paul's heart in 1 Timothy 1:17, where he proclaims, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the parents that you have given to each and every one of us, God. And even when we struggle at times with our parents, God, we know that you gave them to us for a purpose, God, and that even though we've been hurt, God, that you can redeem all of those hurts, and you can cause those hurts to help us to come and seek you, God. So we pray that you would just help us to put our trust and our faith in you, God, to look to you as our eternal Father, the one true God that will take care of us and love us for eternity, God. Thank you for who you are. We pray that you would teach us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.